What I want to do over the next few minutes is just share with you what I began to see through a number of influences that God brought into my life. And I want to challenge you to consider just a few of the biblical reasons why real Christians love the church.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Hold Fast. Why must Christians love the local church? Sadly, church attendance, church membership, and even church involvement have largely been forgotten in today's world. In fact, many people look at Christ's church in hopes of getting something out of it, rather than looking to serve and worship Christ with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Friend, how do you view the local church? Are you committed to worshiping the Lord on Sundays, serving alongside other Christians, and fellowshipping with them? Consider those issues carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
For most of church history, if you were a Christian, your life revolved around the church. It was the center of your world. Everything else in life revolved around and found its place in relationship to the church. But that is clearly no longer true for many, perhaps even most, professing Christians in America. Here is another one of those foundational truths we've been examining. Truths that were so important in the past, but that the church of today has largely forgotten. But it's a truth to which you and I must cling. We must hold fast. Real Christians love the church. Real Christians love the church. Now, let's be clear what we're talking about when we talk about the church. The New Testament uses the word church. Of course, the Greek word is ekklesia, 109 times. The word simply means an assembly or a gathering, but it's used in two primary senses. First of all, the word is used, ekklesia, is used a few times to refer to the universal church. That is the whole body of Christ redeemed. It's used this way about 17 times in the New Testament. This refers to all believers everywhere and in all times. Now, theologians also divide the universal church into two categories. First of all, there's the visible universal church. That is, the universal church as you and I see it. And it includes both true believers and false believers. Look around you. This is a church. This is what you see, but there are true believers here and false believers. When you take the universal church, the people who've connected to the body of Christ around this world and in all times, there are true believers and false believers. That's what we see. But then there is the invisible universal church. That is the church as God sees it. It includes only true believers. When God looks at the church, He sees and discerns those who are truly His, and that is the church as He sees it. But mostly in the New Testament, the word ekklesia isn't used of the universal church. Instead, it refers to local churches. A local assembly or assemblies of those who profess faith in the Christ of Scripture. The word ekklesia is used in this way about 92 times in the New Testament. Now think about that for a moment. The word church is used of the universal church of all true Christians everywhere and in all times only 17 times in the New Testament. But the same Greek word is used 92 times of local gatherings of believers like this one. Now that has a huge point for us to see. This means that your relationship not only to the universal church matters, your relationship to a local assembly of believers matters. And by the way, when we're talking about a local church, we're so used to using the word English in English of a building. This is our church, meaning this building. That's not at all the New Testament usage of ekklesia. There were no church buildings. And this building is not the church. You are the church. The people who gathered here, this is the church. The point is that a local church should be the center of your life as a Christian. Real Christians love the church. Now, I want to begin by considering why. Why real Christians love the church. My dad was a music director. By the time I was born, he'd been a bass fiddle player in a big band there, a nightclub act. The Lord saved him out of that. And so by the time I came along, he was a church music director. So my earliest memories are of life in the church. Literally, my earliest memory that I can go back and frame is in a church classroom surrounded by other little kids and toys. The doors were open, my family was there. There's never been a time in my life when I wasn't connected to a church. Even during my college years, I consistently attended a local body of believers. However, I have to tell you that for many years after I became a Christian, the church was not the true priority of my life. I attended, I was there, but I can't say that the church was truly the priority. For many years, I was married to school, later married to my wife, then married to my work. But sadly, like many other Christians, in my 20s, I was just dating the church. It was in my early 30s that I began to see the biblical priority and the critical importance of the church. And what I want to do over the next few minutes is just share with you what I began to see through a number of influences that God brought into my life. And I want to challenge you to consider just a few of the biblical reasons, and it is just a few of the biblical reasons why real Christians love the church. Number one, real Christians love the church, and there is no more important one than this. The church, along with Christ Himself, is at the center of God's plan of the ages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It's a remarkable text in the middle of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul's talking about his ministry, and he says that God has entrusted him, the very least of all saints, with a grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's part of what he's been entrusted to in his ministry. But in verse 9, there's a second part of his ministry, and that is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now, in biblical terms, a mystery is something that you can never discover on your own, but that God has now revealed. He says, part of my ministry is to bring to light the administration of this thing that used to be unknown, but God has now revealed, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So this mystery is something God has always known about, always been important to Him. What is the mystery? Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now folks, verses 10 and 11 is one of the most far-reaching statements in all of the Bible. And the key that unlocks our understanding of it is found in verse 11. Notice the words, the eternal purpose. You'll notice in your Bible, there's likely a marginal reference explaining that. Literally, the Greek text says, the plan of the ages. The plan of the ages. In eternity past, among the councils of the Trinity, God conceived a plan for the ages. And at the heart of that plan is Jesus Christ. Look how verse 11 continues. The eternal purpose, or the plan of the ages, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we expect that, but what we don't expect is that Paul also makes it clear in this passage that the church has always been central in God's plan of the ages. It is the mystery which has now been revealed. Notice how verses 10 and 11 read, God has revealed this mystery, which is the church, through Paul. Why? Verse 10, so that he could put his manifold or his multicolored splendor wisdom on display. So do you see, do you follow the line of thought? God has, through Paul, revealed something that is central at his plan of, in his plan of the ages, and that is the church, so that he could put his wisdom on display to whom? Notice, angels. That the wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those two terms speak of hierarchy of angelic beings. This is amazing. You know, we are so man-centered that we think everything's about us. God says, I have put the church center in the plan of the ages in order to put my wisdom on display to the angelic beings that surround this planet. As John Stott says, the church becomes the graduate school for angels. The church is the focal point of world history. Stott goes on to say, secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, presidents, politicians, and generals. In fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little, insignificant, unimportant people who are, however, at the same time God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that to God and to all of the angelic beings that God created who hover over this world, the people of God, the church, is the center point. In the first century, they watched not what happened in the capital cities of the world, but rather they watched Paul and Peter, they watched Priscilla and Aquila, and they watched thousands of other unnamed, unimportant, insignificant Christians that we'll never know about until heaven. But now, you and I, and churches like ours, scattered across this world, are the focus of their attention. And they are straining to watch what happens because God in the church is putting his wisdom on display, and they are amazed. The church, along with Christ himself, is at the very center of God's plan of the ages. In fact, the church is God's primary stage in the world today for putting his glory on display. Look down at chapter 3, verse 21. Paul breaks out in doxology at the end of the first half of Ephesians, and he says, to God be the glory, watch this, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It'll always be this way, and forever and ever. Amen. He says God is going to be glorified in this world, in human history, primarily in two places. In Jesus Christ and in the church. Stott concludes that section of his commentary by saying, if the church is central to God's purpose as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? How dare we? Listen, real Christians love the church because they understand that the church is at the very center of God's plan of the ages. Secondly, real Christians love the church because the church is God's family. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has introduced to us in chapter 2 the reality that in verse 15 that God has taken Jews and Gentiles and made the two into one new man, one new entity, the church. And then in verses 19 to 22, he gives us three pictures of the church. First of all, in verse 19, it's like being citizens of God's kingdom. We're fellow citizens with the saints. But secondly, notice verse 19, being in the church is like being in God's family. You are of God's household. This is a common New Testament theme. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, says, I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church. By the way, clearly there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is referring to the local church in Ephesus as a local expression of God's family. In other words, not only is the universal church God's family, but this church and every other true church is an expression locally of God's family. Church is an assembly of those who've been adopted by God and who are therefore part of His family. Is that how you think of the church? Do you think of these people as your family? That's how God thinks of it. That's the reality if you're in Christ. For some Christians, unfortunately, the church has become little more than a weekend music concert or a weekend special conference that happens once a week. You show up, you enjoy, and you leave. Listen, the church is much more than that. The church is God's own family. Thirdly, real Christians love the church because the church is God's dwelling place. You know, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that our bodies, your body, believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But far more often, Paul describes the church as the temple. Not the building again, not this structure, but rather we, the people of the church. We are a temple. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He writes to the believers in the local assembly there in Corinth, and he says, you, plural, you together collectively are God's building. Verse 16, you are the temple of God. Look here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Those three illustrations I mentioned, the third illustration comes in verse 20. We're a building. The church is like a building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing, watch this, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you understand that the invisible church and the local church are like a temple built by God as a place where He dwells? The image of a temple emphasizes the priority of worship. The metaphor of the church as a temple teaches us that now when we gather together, we are experiencing God's presence in the same way the Old Testament believer did when he went to the Old Testament temple. Not because God dwells in the place where we meet. We sometimes talk about this as the church or the house of God. This isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. God dwells in the midst of His people. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them. Real Christians love the church because it is the place on earth where God has especially chosen to manifest His presence, just like He did with the Old Testament temple. Now, in the interest of time, let me just really briefly give you a few other reasons Christians love the church. Number four, real Christians love the church because the church is the only entity on earth under Christ's immediate loving leadership. He is so devoted to the church that He is its intimate leader. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. In the same way that a husband is the head of his wife, Christ is the head of His church. He loves her. He cares for her. He leads her. Number five, real Christians love the church because the church is the supreme object of Christ's love. What does Christ love most on this planet? His church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, this is something interesting to think about. What is the goal for our own moral characters as a Christian? To be like Christ. To be like Christ. And to become like Christ is to hate what Christ hates and to love what Christ loves. So to be like Christ is to love the church like Christ loves the church. Occasionally I'll run into someone who tells me they love Jesus, but then they go on to tell me that they're not really involved in the life of the church, never have been. Listen, let this bore into your soul. You cannot love Jesus without loving His church. In fact, the more spiritually mature you become, the more you will love His church. You want a barometer of your spiritual maturity? How much do you love the church? Number six, true believers, real believers love the church because the church was the purpose behind Jesus' death. Look at verse 25 again. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. It's like that hymn that we sing, from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. It's the purpose behind His death. Number seven, the church is being cleansed and purified by Christ Himself. Look at verse 26. That He might sanctify her. Listen, right now, Christ is working on His church. He's sanctifying her. He's making her pure. Number eight, real Christians love the church because the church is the primary reason Christ will return. Look at verse 27. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is looking to the future. This is looking to the rapture when Christ comes for His church. He's coming for His bride. Number nine. Real Christians love the church because most of the New Testament was written to local churches and their leaders. Isn't it interesting that when the apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit to believers, they either wrote to pastors of churches or to churches? Very little to individual Christians. Now, what is implied in the fact that most of the New Testament is written to churches? Well, since all Christians need the Word of God, the apostles were assuming what? They were assuming that all Christians would be intimately connected to local churches. In fact, the last communication that we have from Jesus Christ our Lord is the book of Revelation, addressed to seven local churches. And number 10, real Christians love the church because the church is the only entity Christ promised to build. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the entrance to the grave, what's that? Death. Even death can't overpower my church. There is nothing that will stop me from building my church, Jesus says. That's what He's doing today. That's why you shouldn't live all concerned about politics. Listen, Christ is building His church, and whatever happens in the capital of our country will not change that reality. When real believers, through a study of God's Word, begin to understand how important the church is to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit, because believers love God, they love what He loves, and they come to love the church.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 25 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 26 for you next time. Join us then. Do you have a biblical understanding of one of the greatest moral and ethical issues of our time? In his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, Tom Pennington exposes the corrupt spiritual and cultural foundations of abortion by presenting a compelling and biblical case against it by discovering, explaining, and defending the primary arguments from the Bible. Purchase your copy of The Biblical View of Abortion today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.